This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.
My son somehow got on the subscription list for Forbes magazine. And so that comes to our place, and I'm not sure why it comes there instead of going to his place, but the other day I was looking at the most recent edition that came, and it was listing the billionaires in the world. Quite a long list of billionaires, most of them from America and from China. Mr. Gates, he's the one that stands on the top of the whole thing at $90 billion that he's worth. Our world is made up of people who supposedly are self-made. That's what they tend to see themselves as, self-made individuals. And there's a lot of emphasis on that kind of energy and perspective. Be your own person, go to the top, be the top man. Today we'd like to talk about a cloak of loyalty. And as we do that, what is our calling? Are we to be self-made men and women? What's God's calling for us? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you just wanting to know your heart on how you have called us to be, first of all, servants. And Lord, we live in a world where all the pressure is to push to the top, to be that one that can call out the commands and have people scatter to do what we tell them to do. That particular perspective is looked at as success. But Father, you have a different definition for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about this afternoon, you'd help us to capture your perspective and what it means to be a loyal follower. To guide us as we share together today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we are followers. By the very nature of who we become in Christ, we are followers. First and primarily, we're followers. We are disciples. Our very nature in Christ is that of a servant. So the whole thing of being self-made and on top is something that is very contrary to what Christ is calling us to. At best, we are second in command. You know, a number of years ago, I was speaking at a particular church, and I was talking about how that my role as a husband is really a temporary role. And I made the comment that I will be a wife longer than I will be a husband. And a little boy in the back turned to his daddy and says, "Is that guy gay?" I was talking about the fact that I'm going to be a part of the bride of Jesus Christ longer than I'll ever be a husband. Maybe a husband for 50, 60 years at the most. But most of my total existence is I'm going to be a wife, a part of the bride, second in command. This afternoon, I'd like to specifically talk about Elijah and Elisha and his role. I'd like to have a little interaction here. Don't be intimidated by those that are sitting around you or the strangers or the friends that you have. What do you know about Elisha? What's some things about Elisha that stand out to you? Yes.
No hair.
No hair. Okay, that's right. You remember he had no hair. And some little boys and little girls, or I don't know who, all noticed that one day and made fun of him. So what does that say about him? What he did, does that say anything about him? Would you want your little children around Elisha? You got them trained well enough? They'd be all right?
He had a double portion of Elijah's spirit.
Okay. I want to talk more about that. A double portion of Elijah's spirit. What else do you know?
He put God to the test and saying, if you're there, make water.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. He had a cloak. He had a mantle. And that's what we want to talk about. What else do you know about Elijah?
Bones
revived. Okay. There's so much life in his bones that even when he's dead, they bring people to life. Yes. Anything else you know about Elisha?
He served for a while.
He served for a while?
Yeah.
Yes. Who did he serve?
Elijah.
Elijah. Served Elisha well. Anything else you know about Elisha? Yes.
Was it something about his sons of the prophets were destroyed when they came up asking questions? Not quite clear in my mind. It seems there's something about.
He interacted with the sons of prophets in a number of different places. Incidentally, who are the sons of the prophets? Got any sons of prophets in here? Sons of the prophets. Keep that in mind. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. Any other things about Elisha?
He made iron float.
He made iron float. Interesting. Yes. Elisha was one of the most dramatic prophets of the Old Testament. Elisha took up a cloak that inspired a fruitful life of service for God, for the Lord. And his success as a servant of God was founded, I believe, principally on his previous ability to follow. He knew who to follow. He knew how to follow. He knew what was essential in his following of Elijah. The men and women of lasting impact, I believe, are those who know how to follow before they're in places of leadership. There's no perfect leaders. Even Paul, we could be a little critical of Paul, say, "Now, Paul, you misjudged John Mark's integrity. I know he had failed earlier, but he was a faithful man. In fact, he wrote part of the New Testament, so we have underscored that he did a good job. But even Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's second in command. He's not first. He's second in command. I've been blessed in the years of my ministry with men who have been Elisha's in many ways. I think of three particular ones, and I believe that these three men are successful today as leaders in the ministries where they're at because they knew how to follow well. They were such an asset in the particular ministries that we were involved in. And I believe that we'll be successful in ministry to the degree that we have learned to be a successful follower. So without the follower training, most leaders are going to be like fireworks. They're going to blaze up, and there's going to be lots of noise and lots of light, and then a lot of death and darkness, and nothing happening. And God doesn't want that to happen to your ministry or those that you're working with, your own personal life. He doesn't want us to experience that kind of thing. How do we follow as Elisha did? Let's go back to Elijah first, just a little bit. Just previous to this, Israel has experienced 3 years of famine. I mean, it is dry around Israel. There is no water. There's no grass. Everything is brown. It's dry. Dry as a bone. In Thailand, we have a period of time every year, dry season. And one of the characteristics of the dry season is not just the fact that it's hot, but it gets very, the air gets very full of dust. So dusty that the beautiful mountain that's just a couple miles away from where we live, Doi Suthep, it's called, big nice mountain off to the west, at this time of the year is invisible. You can't see it. And it's just dry. And it's only been for like 4 or 5 months, but it's so dry and there's so much dust and smog and so forth near, you can't see that mountain. They're waiting for rain over there. They want the rain to come because as soon as the rain comes, it'll take the dust particles out of the air and then that mountain appears again in its beauty. They didn't have dryness for just 5 months or 6 months. They had dryness for 3 years. So it wasn't only just dry and hot. There was lots of dust around. They couldn't see those things that were far off because of the dust and smog and so forth had not been cleansed by the rains. It was really dry. And along comes Ahab, and who's he blaming for this dry period? Elijah. Yes. Elijah, it's your fault. Let's get rid of him. He's the problem. Ahab wants to get rid of him. And so, as you know the story, Elijah challenges Ahab and his prophets, his men, to have this contest on top of Mount Carmel. And I'm not going to go through that story. You know that one well. The end of that particular contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, there is a announcement that rain is coming. And I really wish, I hope that in heaven they have a video of Elijah running ahead of those horses. He beats them back to Jerusalem before the rain comes. And the drought comes to an end. He's outrunning those horses. That's Elijah. Okay. And now briefly after that, you know, Elijah gets a little discouraged and there's a few things that happen there. But briefly after that, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, in verse 19, it says this. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, took off his coat, and he found a young man and threw it at him. What would you do if that cloak landed in your lap or landed on your shoulders? That's what happened for Elisha. He threw it up on him. Verse 20 says, Elisha then, with his cloak kind of dangling over his shoulder somehow, left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And he says to Elijah, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye. And then he said, and I will come with you. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, you don't even have time to go back and do that. But Elijah said, basically said, you can go do that. Okay. Elijah said, go back. What I have done to you. And he's explaining that he can go back and he can do that. So what Elisha did is he left Elijah, and he went back to his folks, and he probably ran into the house and announced, "Dad, Mom, I've been called to go with Elijah. So we need to have a final farewell party here this evening, and so I can go with Elijah." And somehow everybody was on the same track. I don't know what would happen in your home if your 17, 18-year-old son comes along and says, "Val's throwing his cloak on me, and I'm going to Asia. And okay, we'll have a party tonight and leave you tomorrow." Probably not. But that's kind of what was happening here. It says that he took the yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered his tractor, the thing that pulled his equipment, slaughtered his tractor, and he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat for the party, the farewell party, as it were, and gave it to the people, and they ate. They had this party, and then it just says they set out to follow Elijah, and he became his attendant. Wow. So quick, so fast, ready to be a follower at a moment's notice. Elisha left his occupation to become involved in ministry. Now remember, there's been 3 years of drought. This is a time when finally we've got some rain. Finally, it's time to plant some crops. We haven't had crops for 3 years. What is this young man doing? Burning his equipment, slaughtering his cow, forgetting about the fields, when we've had 3 years of drought. Is this guy out of his mind? We haven't had this opportunity to get any food and income and so forth for 3 years, and all of a sudden we're leaving. He had a cloak. He had a call. Even though he was plowing in preparation for his seed time planting, the cloak, the call, changed his direction. Elijah was on his way to Damascus, if we understand the timing right here. Just a short hesitation with that little farewell party. He burns his yoke, plows it, and plow in the farewell supper, feeds the meat to the friends, and he's on his way. I'd like to take just a quick detour to talk about Moses. Maybe a similar thing that happened for Moses that happened to Elisha. Elisha was ready to get involved in his work, his occupation, and so forth. But there's a little different twist to the story for Moses than there is for Elisha, and I think it's important in this one. So I'd like to just jump over to Moses for a little bit. Moses' primary tool for his occupation was what? His staff or his rod. He was a shepherd. And so one of his primary tools was his staff, his rod. It was kind of symbolic of his trade. And as you know the story, God instructed him to throw his rod down, throw his staff down. There's something about whatever we're doing in our occupational pursuit that I think God calls us to, just like he did for Moses. There's, whatever it is, if it's your hammer, it's your computer, it's your sewing machine, or whatever it is, God is saying, "I want you to throw it down." Now, why would he do that? Because when we throw it down, when Moses threw it down, he saw something about his occupation that he never saw before. He saw something about the symbol of his his occupation that he would never have seen had he not thrown it down. So when he threw his rod down, you know what it became. It became a snake. It became a serpent, a hissing serpent. And Moses jumps back from this, as most of us would, and your wives would all scream, and all of you guys would get a hoe or a hoe of some kind and try to protect her from this horrible reptile. But what was so important about throwing that occupational symbol down is that without him having thrown it down, he would not have seen the characteristics that lurk in it, unseen by most of the world. What are some of those characteristics? Most of you probably in your past have changed from one occupation to another, and many of you are today involved in some form of ministry, maybe alongside of your occupation. And in my own journey, I began as a carpenter and as a foreman of a housing business, and I really enjoyed the work. It was a kind of work that when we got there in the morning and started setting up this house, that would take about anywhere from 3 to 8 hours to set up a house on the foundation. It was like putting a big puzzle together, and it fit all the outside walls in, and the floor first, and then the outside walls and the roof on. Many times, by the time the people came back for their coffee break, the house was basically there. The morning they left for work, it was an empty basement, and they come back 2-3 hours later, and the house is sitting there. And they, oh, can't believe it! And we were, you know, look at us. And it was great. You know, all the we were in charge. We were fast. We were lots of pride going with it. I enjoyed the work. But you know, it was so important for me to see the serpent in my hammer. To see the serpentine qualities in my hammer. Back in those days, I can't do it anymore. But back in those days, I could drive a 90-penny spike with about 4 blows. And you look at me, you think, you know, there's no way you could do that. Well, it wasn't all the way through wood all the way, but we were able to nail down those things. And this is a lot of pride. And my hammer was my symbol of my job. And we did well. The company promoted us and so forth. It was a lot of fun. But I didn't see the serpentine quality that was it had. The pride and all the sort of things, the security that is a false security that was coming through it. It wasn't until, like Moses, there was a sense in which I had to throw my hammer down, throw my rod down, in order to see the serpentine potential of an unsurrendered occupation. I'd just like to give you about 4 characteristics that we need to be aware of. Elisha surrendered his occupation to follow Elijah from one calling to a different one. Occupations have the potential to override our marriages, override our family, override our brotherhood responsibilities. How many dads have we heard about who have been accused by their children, "Dad never had time for me because he was always at work. And even when he came home, he was so busy in his office or on the phone that he didn't have time to spend with us." His wife feeling like she's second to his priorities. And when it comes to church responsibilities, really not having time for that because being so busy. It has the potential for overriding marriage, family, and brotherhood responsibilities. Secondly, occupations pressure us to compromise our convictions. If it's going to cost me something, or I'm not going to be able to make as much money as what I think I should, I'm really pressured to make some little compromises so that I can continue this, stepping up this ladder in the occupation or the blessings that come from it. Thirdly, occupations tend to become a primary topic of conversation. How many times after a stirring message in our churches do we hear the amen and us as men turn to the guy standing behind us and we ask about, well, what you going to do this week? We've just been talking about God's word and it's powerful, and our first conversation is our occupations. God wants us to see the serpent that's involved in our hammer, in our rod. Occupations provide a false sense of financial security. We think that we have it all made financially, and our security is not in our jobs. I've worked in numbers of places where I got very good income, but there were tragedies, there were difficulties that came along that were so much bigger than my income that I had no way of taking care of those outside of the providence and provision of God. Our security is in Christ. So, when Elisha surrendered his occupation to follow Elijah, he had to burn his equipment, his occupation, and in a sense, he never picked up his hammer again, or his rod, as it were. Moses surrendered his occupation, but he was told to pick it up again. I think that's interesting. Elisha's was burned. Elisha's was thrown away. It was ashes. And he ate the tractor. But for Moses, he was told, you'd pick it up by the tail. And as he picked it up by the tail, it returned to a rod. It became a hammer again. It became his rod. He had the same tool that he had before. What was the difference afterwards? The difference was it had a new title. Previously, it was referred to as the rod of Moses. After this event, it was called the rod of the Lord. You check it out in Scripture. There might be one exception to that, but except for that one time, previously, the rod of Moses. Afterwards, the rod of the Lord. It had changed ownership. Moses had seen the serpentine qualities of this. Now he was ready to pick it up, but it belonged to somebody else. It was the rod of the Lord. He's still shepherding. He's still involved in that particular kind of work as a shepherd, but he has a different rod. And that's what's so beautiful about it. God may call each one of the people in our churches or in this group here to continue on in the particular occupation that they're in. But we all need that experience of throwing it down so we see the serpentine quality of it. And then when God calls us to pick it up again, it belongs to him. It's his. And so Moses was having struggle with that, as you know, because occupations are not like ice cream. You could live without it. Okay? The occupation is something that somebody has to be making some income. It's more than just an extra. But when we throw it down, it feels so foolish. It feels like, why should I do that? And God had to pry the two hands of Moses off his rod, in a sense, because Moses' one hand was grasping, saying, I'm not eloquent. I can't talk well. I can't communicate well. So I've got to hang on to this. Let somebody else, because I can't do it well. God had to pry his fingers off of his rod and said, I can speak through you. And his other grasping of that rod was, Aaron can do it better. Conrad can speak better. Merle can speak better than I can. God said, if you have to have an Aaron, I'll let you have Aaron for a while. But isn't it interesting that it didn't last very long, and Moses is now speaking, and he's talking. God had to pry his hands off of that rod in order to for him to throw it down, get rid of its excuses. And so if we don't throw down our rod, the hidden serpent qualities will always remain hidden there. God told Moses to pick it up again, and it returned to a rod, but the character of that rod had forever changed. It was now the rod of the Lord. It was not the rod of Moses. Before, it was merely an occupation. Now, it was a ministry. And that's what I'm so excited about. Some of the different ministries that you men and women are involved in are doing exactly that, helping people change, helping them to throw down their occupation, as it were, and pick it up as a ministry. But that's what we really need. And seeing that as it reaches out to our decadent world around us, the employees that come in need spiritual help more than they need financial help. And they're coming to your door, to your business, and that's where God has sent them so that they can get that spiritual help more than the financial help. So what an opportunity. Because before, this had been basically an occupation, now it was a ministry. It's interesting that now, thereafter, he had thrown it down, this rod was used in the plagues that God brought to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. It was the rod that God used to divide the Red Sea so that Israel could go through, and then it closed again on the enemy's army. It was the rod that was held above his head when they were fighting Amalek, and they were able to be victorious over Amalek with the help of the two men. The rod that was once a snake is now parting seas, now is winning wars. This thing is bringing plagues to the enemy. This is a powerful tool. But it had been a snake for a short time. Now let's go back to Elisha. Elisha became a servant to his mentor, Elijah. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 3 that Elisha was the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, I don't know what all that means, but it certainly sounds like servant's work. He was a servant to Elijah. He was behind the scenes. He wasn't up there in the forefront. Elijah was the one in the forefront. Elisha is serving him. But as Elisha is listening to what is happening, as Elijah is speaking to the sons of the prophets, and he's teaching them, he's learning to stand alone in a way like Elijah did against a whole rebellious nation. He caught Elijah's passion for the God of Israel. And he helped Elijah to train other young men to become prophets as well. And I don't know for sure what that school of prophets was, but I kind of have this hunch that it was like a Bible school where these young men were being taught how to be prophets for God. And they're getting the influence and direction from Elijah and Elisha. They're training young men in the school of prophets. They were being taught the law. They were being taught the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And they were being taught basic building skills as well. I mean, it was kind of a vocational school while they're learning some of the things about being a prophet. They're out one day hacking down trees to be able to expand their facilities so they can have maybe more young men coming to learn their trade. And you've heard the story. They're hacking away at the trees, and one of the axe heads flies off into a pond or a lake or a river or something nearby. And the guy is distraught. He says, it was a loan. It was borrowed. I got to get it back. And so Elijah comes along, Elisha, and I'm not sure exactly which one it was there in the school of prophets, and he makes it float and grabbed a hold of it. Somebody said that's the first time they floated alone. Yeah, that's true. They floated alone there. So they're building, they're learning the skills of building while they're learning how to prophesy in God's name, to speak the truth and to share that truth. And I'm just blessed with that opportunity for young people today. Is I think the combination of ministry and learning together at the same time, just a powerful combination that Elijah and Elisha had back at this time. So Elisha was Elijah's assistant. Another thing that's kind of interesting, in the chapter just before, in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, it says they talked. Elijah and Elisha talked. It just adds that little comment in there. They talked. Now that's kind of interesting, because as they talked, I wonder what they talked about. What did they say? They were conversing. You think it's possible that Elijah would turn to Elisha and say, you know, what did you learn today? What stuck out to you about today's events? And they discussed that. And did you notice this one particular son of the prophet over here? He seems a little bit distressed. Maybe you should talk with him. I don't know what all they talked about, but it just says they talked. There was communication going on between these two men. When we get to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, the final test of Elisha's eligibility as a prophet begins. He's been warned twice about Elijah's departure by these young men at these schools. Interesting that these young men at the schools of prophet were saying to him, you know, you're going to lose your leader. They had some insight, some tremendous insight. So Elijah comes up to Elisha one day and says, wait here in Gilgal while I go to Bethel. And Elisha's immediate response is, I will not leave you. And so they go down to Bethel. And when they get to Bethel, again, the prophets, this young men, warn Elisha, you're going to lose your leader today. I can kind of hear these boys, young men, saying, why don't you stay here? You know, you're going to lose your leader anyway. Why don't you stay here and help us? And Elisha says, no, I will not leave thee. He goes down to Jericho. And again, it seems like the invitation is there to stay by the young man. And again, when Elijah says, you know, you can stay here, I'm going to go on, he responds, no, I will not leave you. And he heads down there to the Jordan River. That cloak was essential for the power of God to be displayed in Elisha's life, but he didn't have the cloak yet. It had been thrown on him earlier, but now Elijah had taken it, and Elijah is using it. He comes up to the river. He strikes the river. The river parts, and they go across. And Elisha's request is, Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, if you see me leave, you'll get it. So that cloak was imparted to Elisha because of his loyalty, because he didn't stay back at those other cities. He stuck with the one that he'd been called to serve and learn from, stuck with him all the way through. Many leaders today don't have a cloak. They don't have a history of sticking with someone. They bounced out because Elijah was too gruff. They bounced out because he didn't have people skills. They bounced out of it because he had his agenda and he wasn't listening to anyone else. When they're warning him, he goes ahead anyway. They leave because they don't like the style of leadership. But Elisha affirmed three times, I will not leave you. The cloak was given to him. What cloak am I wearing? What cloak are we wearing? In the last few minutes here, I want to just give you quickly some practical ways to exercise loyalty. First of all, get to know your leader. Whether you're here as a person in your congregation, you're here as a one of the ones on the staff at a mission someplace, or you're on a board, you're responsible to someone there. Get to know them. It's our responsibility to create a relationship of joy between us and our leaders. We sometimes get the idea that we are the ones who are supposed to be ministered to by the leader. There is a sense in which that's true, but God calls us in Hebrews 13 that we are to learn to know them. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. We are to know them, and that our following is to cause them joy, to bring them joy. Get to know them. They're busy men, and don't assume it's their responsibility to initiate contact with you. Secondly, pray for them. How much we know, those of us who have had responsibilities, the impact and the importance of prayer. Pray for our sons and daughters. Pray for our hearts to be full of love for God and love for the people we're serving, that God would give us wisdom in the decisions that we have to make or that the leadership has to make. Thirdly, be diligent to fulfill your responsibilities without being told the second time. Fourthly, expressing gratefulness. That just highlights the attitudes and desires of their heart. You know, if you hear good words about the ones that are in leadership in your organization, somebody is mentioning some good things about them, make it your personal responsibility to go to that leader and say, I heard so-and-so, or I heard someone say this about you. You know what energizes men? Is respect. Affirmation. That will turn a man toward righteousness more than criticism and being frustrated with them. You give a man praise, he's going to want more of it. Now that can turn to be selfishness and prideful, but God tells us in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, that a woman's primary desire is unconditional love. A man's primary desire is unconditional respect. And those are the things that motivate your leaders. Fifthly, add beauty and strength to the vision that God gave to them. I've had the very special blessing of having three men. Brother Marcus Yoder was an assistant of mine at SMBI for a number of years. The encouragement that came from Brother Marcus in the middle of some of the most distressing times, when my wife passed away, he was there, took over the school, and all the problems that we were struggling with in the midst of that, he was in the middle of taking care of it. Just a tremendous leader. Clifford Schrock followed. Cliff's picked up and taken this thing to a new level, just doing a great job. Brother Rick was an assistant for 10 years at IGO, and what a man that was constant encouragement. These men, I believe today, are going to be successful in their ministries because they've learned how to be a great follower, a great assistant, a great help. Our time is out. I'd love to get just a few questions here. How can we demonstrate that loyalty and what encourages the heart of a leader? But I'm going to have to pass on that.
Number six. Yeah.
Number six. I'm sorry. Yes. Take the vision a second mile. That's what these men did. They took it a second mile. They're going on with it. Turn it back to you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.